If you would this morning be turning to Acts chapter 15, we're going to look at what the scripture says there for just a moment. In the meantime, allow me to express my sincere appreciation to each of you for your being here this morning. Very glad to see you, and we certainly welcome you here to our assembly as we study together from God's holy word. We trust that you will study along, that you will make sure that the things that we teach are in complete accordance with God's will, and that you'll be benefited, be edified, be made stronger in the faith. In our lessons here for a number of times, we have been looking at the New Testament church. We want to try to gain a view of exactly what it is, how it works, how we see these New Testament Christians working together as that cooperative of God that God designed. But one of the things that we've always tried to emphasize is the fact that as the people of God, we want to be sure that we do things according to God's authority. We do not want to take it upon ourselves to presume that something would be right if God has not made that clear to us in His will. And so one of the first things that we've been doing is to talk about discovering God's authority. And getting to know the New Testament church is a very important part of that. When we ask if we can do something or not as a local congregation, we must ask that question with regards to the scriptures. We need to know if this is something that God has authorized us to do. We know from 1 John 3 and verse 4 that sin is lawlessness. We simply cannot operate outside of God's law. We cannot take it upon ourselves to do things that God does not want us to do. Therefore, we must act within the law of God or else we are sinning. In Acts 15, we see three principles or ways of discovering God's authority. Here the disciples are trying to determine if there was authority, if there was a requirement from God, in other words, for Gentiles to be baptized in order to be saved. We will notice that they use direct commands from God, necessary inferences, and approved examples to discover that authority of God. You'll notice in Acts 15 and verse 7, "And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, 'Brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he also did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to hear? But we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way that they are also.'" These disciples of the Lord are appealing to what God had said in order to establish their case. They are trying to determine, as we said, if there was authority, if it was a requirement of God for these Gentiles to be baptized in order to be saved. They were also talking about the matter of circumcision as to whether or not that was a requirement. As you notice, Peter recounts what had happened to him back in Acts chapter 10. There in chapter 11, he talks about what went on at the household of Cornelius when the Holy Spirit came upon them and they were added to the body of Christ and so on. But in verse 8, you'll notice here in chapter 15, he said that the Gentiles received the Holy Spirit just as these apostles did, making no distinction. Peter made a necessary inference and came, in other words, to the inescapable conclusion for this particular event that these Gentiles had been offered salvation just like the Jews had. In Acts 15 and verse 12, you'll notice that Barnabas and Paul declared the many miracles or wonders that God had worked through them among the Gentiles. Here you can see the use of an approved example. Barnabas and Paul say that they already have been doing work and miracles by the power of God among those Gentiles. And then in verses 13 through 19, you'll notice that James relates the direct command of God, quoting from Amos chapter 9, verses 11 and 12, to show that those Gentiles could be saved, that this was God's plan from the very beginning. James says that the things that were taking place were previously spoken of by the Lord. And so this is the way that these apostles discover the authority of God, and it is the way that we today discover that same authority. We look at God's Word exactly as they did, we value what we find there, and then we apply those things in our own lives today. There is authority given for individuals to show benevolence towards Christians and to unbelievers. What we're looking at in this particular lesson, in other words, is the work of the local church in benevolence. We've talked about evangelism, we've talked about edification, and now today we want to talk about getting to know the work of the local church as it did this work of benevolence. As we said, there is authority for individuals to show benevolence toward Christians and to unbelievers. You'll notice in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 17, "But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him?" In Galatians 6 and verse 10, "Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith." In 1 Timothy 6, verses 17 through 19, you'll notice that those who are rich are commanded to be, first of all, rich in good works, secondly, to do good, third, to be ready to give, and fourth, willing to share. In Matthew 25, verses 31 through 46, you'll notice there that Jesus says that whatever we do towards our brethren in physical things is what we're doing towards Jesus himself. Inasmuch, he said, that you have done this unto the least of these, my brethren, you've done it unto me. All of these passages are reference to individuals and the responsibilities that they have in doing the work of the Lord here in benevolence. Now, I want to impress these passages upon us because they are commands given by our Lord. They are commands in reference to individuals that we are to do good toward all. We're all rich, and therefore we need to heed the words of Paul to Timothy that we need to be rich in good works and to do good with the things that we have. Now, maybe this is a good place for me to make a recommendation here. I'll give my opinion as we talk about benevolence to individuals. We understand, I think all of us do, as we try to help people in this world, that there are going to be those that we meet who are not exactly truthful in the things that they say to us, and they often try to deceive us as to why they want the things that they want. They're trying to cheat, they're trying to scam, and we have to be aware of that. Many of those that are on our street corners are asking for money. They have been found to have jobs and are more able to pay for things than we are, and yet they're just playing upon people's hearts. Others are unwilling to help themselves by getting a job. As Paul said in 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 10, "If any will not work, neither let him eat." So what can we do to know if people are in legitimate need or not? One of the first things we need to realize is that while there's never going to be a foolproof plan, we need to use our wisdom in our trying to do good here. One of the most useful things that I know you have found as well as I have is that you never give money, if at all possible. The reason is simply by giving money, we're no longer in control over how that money is used. That money may be used for things that we do not intend for it to be used. Instead, offer them goods and services. If they need gasoline, offer to fill their tank. If they need food, offer to buy them a meal. If they want to work, give them a job. Now, that's going to weed out quite a bit of those, very many of them at least. And yet, at the same time, we realize that not all of these individuals are scam artists, and that's not what their intention is. At the same time, there are those who are. And even though we have weeded out the majority of them, we're still going to find those that are capable of scamming and will do so at every opportunity that they have. There are those who come and want money for food and for gasoline, and you offer to fill their tank and buy them a meal, and they don't want that. They want the money instead. Obviously, they want the money for other purposes. But this does not tell us that we are supposed to stop doing good simply because they're dishonest people out here in the world. We all have a responsibility, as we've seen from these passages, that as individuals, we take care of those around us in as much as we can. But then on the other side of that picture, there is also authority for the local church to use its funds for benevolence. But what we want to do is to look at the examples that we have here in the New Testament and realize here is what God approves of, and therefore it is right for us to do it this way. If we choose to do it in any other way besides what God has authorized, then what are we doing? We've already established that in the beginning, haven't we? We're not paying any attention to God's law. We are presuming upon God's authority, and therefore we're going above and beyond what God has asked. What we're going to notice is that there are restrictions upon the use of a local church's treasury. While the individual is left up to his good judgment in the realm of benevolence, a local church has limited authority from God to do these things. In 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 1 and 2, where he talks about the brethren there meeting upon the first day of the week, there they were to collect funds. On the first day of the week, each person was to lay something aside, but you'll notice carefully in verse 1 again that he said that collection, that laying aside, was for the saints. We're not told that the collection is of the saints or that's given by the saints, but rather, that's how sometimes people seem to understand that passage. It is for the saints. The money collected is for the saints. And we'll notice that that was used for benevolence out of a local church treasury, and it was always for the saints. In Romans 15, verses 25 and 26, we read, "But now I am going to Jerusalem to minister to the saints, for it pleased those from Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor saints who are in Jerusalem." Now here Paul tells us exactly what he's doing and why he's doing it and who that collection is for. For the poor saints in Jerusalem. In Acts chapter 11, verses 27 through 30, here you read about the famine that would take place throughout all of the world at that time. And in verse 29 we read, Then the disciples, each according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brethren dwelling in Judea. Again, we see that the relief was sent only to those needy saints. In Acts chapter 4, verses 32 through 37, we read of the multitude of those who believed. We're talking about Christians, in other words. They had all things common, the record said. It was the saints who had sold their possessions, and the goods were distributed to each one of those saints who had need. We see the same situation from the beginning in Acts chapter 2. In verses 44 and 45, we read, "Now all who believed were together, and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods, and divided them among all as anyone had need." Who are all of the people who are in need here? All of those who believed. The scriptures answer these questions for us. We can prove this even further when we move into Acts chapter 3. As we've noticed, the possessions and the goods of these individuals were being sold and were being laid at the apostles' feet for the distribution to needy saints. Now you'll notice what happens in Acts chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Peter and John encounter a lame man on the way to the temple. In verse 3, the lame man asks for alms. In verse 6, Peter says, "Silver and gold I do not have, but what I have I will give unto you." Now, the question is Peter lying about this? We know that he had plenty of money and goods available to him from the selling of these possessions of the saints that took place these verses right before that. We know that Peter was not lying. What we learn is that a local church is not to use its funds for all of the needy. The funds were to be used for needy saints only. This man did not fall into that category. In James chapter 1 and verse 27, you have authority for individuals again. Some argue that this is authority for a local church to use its funds for orphans and widows all over the world, whether they're Christians or not, in other words. The question that we must ask is this: is this verse addressed to a local church, or is it addressed to individual Christians? It does not take too much work to examine this particular scripture and find out from the context what the real message is. We have to back up in the text to find the nearest reference for this command. Verse 26 says, "anyone," so we're talking about individuals. The verse further says, "he," his tongue, his own heart, and one's religion. "If any man among you seems to be religious and bridles not his tongue," we're talking about individuals and their responsibilities, in other words. The text is clearly talking about what that individual ought to do. That responsibility is individual in its nature. This can be seen all the way back to verse 19, "let every man," and so on, as James says. This verse gives authority to individuals to take care of widows and orphans. In fact, requires them to do so. The treasury of a local congregation is limited, however, to needy saints when it comes to the work of benevolence. And in fact, you might notice as we look at several scriptures here that there are even limitations upon a local church helping its needy saints. What is interesting is that the Lord has placed limits upon when a local church could use its funds to help even those who are needy. If a Christian has need, you'll notice that the local church is not to just immediately step in and help. We've already noticed from 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 10, and we need to make the point again, where Paul had said, "For even when we were with you, we commanded you this, that if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat." This principle is given again in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 8. "But if anyone does not provide for his own, especially for those of his own household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever or an infidel." If a person was unwilling to work, a local congregation has no responsibility to help, and in fact must not help until that person is ready to take a job. Not only that, here in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 4, God calls upon the family to help. We see that not only must the person be willing to work before the local church can help, but the family is to help before the local church helps as well. 1 Timothy 5 and verse 4 shows this principle. "But if any widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show piety at home and to repay their parents, for this is good and acceptable before God." A widow was not allowed to be put upon the roll until the family options were exhausted. The children and the grandchildren were responsible for taking care of them, not the local church. The family is expected to contribute before the local church does. A local church, in other words, is getting down to the last resort. Paul says to not let the church be burdened, as we've read here in 1 Timothy chapter 5. This is a very important principle. There's no question that the local church has a responsibility to needy saints. It does not have a responsibility to the whole world. It does not have a responsibility even to all of its needy saints. If a local church were to decide to use its funds to help all of the poor in the city, what would happen? It would immediately go out of business, wouldn't it? It would not be able to accomplish the task that it has been given. So when man decides to give local congregations charges or tasks that they are not given by the Lord, what is he doing? He's contributing to the destruction of that local congregation. Because that's what's going to happen. Can you imagine if we just tried to feed and clothe all of the people here in the Denton area? How soon are we going to go out of business doing that? First of all, we need to realize that's not our responsibility. This is a task that even our governments can't seem to accomplish, much less local churches. We must see that resources are quickly sapped away when a local church uses its funds in a way that is not authorized by the Scriptures. When you consider all of these needy people that lived during the days of the New Testament, when these things were going on, when these things were being written down, did the apostles set up shelters? Did they set up orphanages? Did they set up nursing homes? Did they establish daycare centers? Did they establish all of these other kinds of institutions to take care of the needy? Is that what you see happening? No, you see these examples like Acts 3. And in Acts 2 and in Acts 4, you see local congregations doing the best it can to take care of its own needy, the needy saints. Now, I don't question that we're trying to accomplish a task that is noble if we want to feed the entire world, but the fact is it's simply impossible for us to do that. It leaves the local church without the funds to do the work that God has given it to do in evangelism and edification and benevolence. A local church should be the last to be called upon to provide for its needy saints. But when these criteria have been met, then we must understand that a local church has its duty to help those of its own who are in need. We must be careful that we are not too quick to give money to the needy and not too reluctant, on the other hand, to give where the need exists. We have to understand clearly our responsibility and be willing to discharge it whenever we're faced with it. Now, if a local congregation or a local church was unable to meet the need, then other local congregations helped. We see in Acts chapter 11 and also in 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and chapter 9, that local church, or those local churches rather, were unable to meet the need of the saints in their location. So other local churches sent to aid those needy saints. Here's the only instance we have of one church, for example, one local congregation sending money to another local church. The money was not sent nor used for any other reason than to provide for needy saints. And nor do we see those receiving churches turning around and then sending it on to other churches. The saints did not set up some kind of a benevolent society to give to all needy people in the world. That's left up to individuals to take care of. Local churches need to take care of their own. The saints did not set up some kind of a benevolent society, nor did they use a local church as an agency to give aid to all of the needy churches or the people in those churches. There is no authority for establishing some kind of a controlling local church to be in charge of all of the needy in the state of Texas or even the city of Denton. The only people receiving this help were needy Christians. Now, many have tried to teach that a local church needs to use its funds to support all of the charities and all of the needs that exist today. Some want to use the treasury of the local church to send funds to nursing homes, to daycare centers, to orphanages, to hospitals, to shelters, to the Red Cross, to the United Way, or to any other charitable organization. If you want to do that as an individual, that's fine. It's yours to do with as you see fit. But the collection of a local congregation has responsibilities upon it. While all of these are worthy goals and works that need to be done, the church is not to be charged with this. There is simply no authority for taking the funds of a local church and using them in that capacity. Nowhere do we read of a command, or do we have a necessary inference, or do we see an approved example here of any local church supporting any kind of organization like that. And further, we do not find any authority for a local church to give its funds to those who are not needy saints. Remember what we noted in Acts chapter 3. Peter and John did not give the lame man who sat at the gate of the temple any money. In fact, they said they could not do that. Why not? Our necessary inference is that what they had already collected was not to be used for anyone other than needy saints, as we see in these other examples. I want to impress upon this fact one more time. The only recipients of funds from a local church were Christians in dire economic need. When you go back and read these passages where these Christians were in need, you look at passages like Acts 11 and 2 Corinthians 8 and chapter 9. Why did these Christians need the help that they needed? They did not need help because they just didn't feel like working. They didn't need the help because they'd run up their credit cards on frivolous expenses. They were experiencing an immense economic depression, if we want to put it in today's language. Things like famines, such as that. There was a famine in the land at that particular time. Now, when you notice passages like this, you realize that 2 Corinthians chapter 8, you read that it was the poor giving to the poorer. From the depths of their poverty, they're willing to give what they could scrape together to help someone else, another Christian who was in need. But these Christians were enduring great economic tragedy. A modern example would be like when hurricanes strike our coast or something of that nature. Tornadoes destroy cities and such like. Many Christians need help, and many churches help step in and help those who have suffered and who are in need. But the money is to be used for those who are needy saints, Christians. The primary work of a local church is spiritual. When we get into the middle of these discussions, it's very easy for people to forget that the primary work of the local church is spiritual. The local church was never meant to become a welfare system for the entire world or some kind of an agency to meet all of the physical needs of the entire world. It exists to meet spiritual needs. Peter and John gave the lame man something much more important than gold or silver. They gave him eternal life. They healed him so that he and others who knew him could become believers in Christ Jesus to the salvation of their souls. Our faith is the most important thing that we can give to people. I know there are a lot of good intentions by individuals, but at the same time, we have to remember what God is saying in all of this. I believe that why many want to establish these organizations or support these charitable institutions, on the other hand, is so that they just simply don't have to do anything themselves. One of the things you'll notice about James 1 and verse 27, when you really dig into the verse, it means so much more than just taking a look at the situation where people are in dire distress. It means get right in there and as an individual help them in the ways that you can help them. It means to provide for those out of the individual's pocket. It means to take advantage of opportunities that we have to do good unto others in this capacity as individuals. If we do not do that, this is simply shirking our own individual responsibility as Christians. But yet people want to write their check to a local church's collection, and they want to do that every Sunday so that it eases their conscience and they can go away believing they've been so charitable. And in the eyes of the world, that's certainly so. But what about in the eyes of God? We are shirking one responsibility by trying to fulfill something else in a matter that God has not authorized. We have no doubt heard from many individuals in their suggestions as to the fact that we ought to do something to help those people in nursing homes, or we ought to do something to help those in other kinds of benevolent societies that have been set up or agencies to take care of situations just like this. You know what needs to be said? We need to say that's a great idea. You set it up and we'll help you. But not from the church's treasury. Each individual contributing his share, doing his part in that which he can do. You organize it and we'll get individuals to help. But no, they want to send a check. Now, why is this helping someone? We're not against shelters and nursing homes and orphanages and daycares and other charitable organizations, not at all. Christians are not against that. But we simply cannot use the funds of a local congregation to support things that God hasn't authorized churches to do. I would go further to say that when our Lord commanded us to do good unto all and to visit the widows and the orphans, He's not talking about cutting a check. He's talking about putting in the real work and the effort that it takes to actually provide for those individuals. And that's exactly James's point in chapter 1 and verse 27. Now we need to reform our thinking. We need to understand very clearly the difference between what the individual can do and what a local church can do. We need to study our New Testaments very carefully. We need to remember passages like James 1 and verse 27 that shows us very clearly individual responsibility, and all of these others that we've mentioned showing congregational responsibility and exactly how it was carried out. We'll have plenty to keep us busy if we're just doing what God wants us to do. There's no question about that. When we have opportunities, we must take advantage of them to help in any capacity that we can. Individuals have been given the work to help believers, to help unbelievers in the area of benevolence. It is up to each one of us to determine how we're going to help in these opportunities that we have. Up to us as individuals without trying to charge the church with this responsibility. Because that's the way the Lord lays these things out. As I said in the very beginning, the primary work of a local congregation is spiritual. The responsibility is to get the gospel to people. People so that they can hear and understand. It's a responsibility to build each other up in the most holy faith, to edify each other. And following the instructions of Jesus, then we can go and teach others this same method that God planned for us. It's vital that we understand this. Just because somebody says that it's a good work and that we need to get busy doing it as a congregation doesn't necessarily mean it's so. Just like it doesn't necessarily mean it's so even if it's an individual responsibility. We read in Matthew 7 and verse 21 and the verses that follow that there are many who look at things as being good works, and the Lord's going to say, I never knew you. Now, why do you suppose he's going to say that? Because you did it without his authority. You did it without his bidding. You did it because you didn't think about whether or not this would be pleasing in God's sight. People just do it and they think, oh, this is a good work, and I just know God's going to be pleased with this. There are a lot of examples in the Bible that show God was not pleased, even though it was a good work in the eyes of all of those that were involved. So what we need to do is to gear our thinking according to what the New Testament says. Gear our thinking according to what Jesus says and how we can do these things that he would have us to do. But first and foremost, we need to be in a right relationship with God. That ought to be the most significant thing in our lives because it is the most vital. Being in a right relationship with God is something that has to do with the salvation of our souls, not just some things that we're going to do here in this here and now. And being in a right relationship with God means that, first of all, we totally submit our hearts and minds to him. We are willing to accept what he says. That's called faith in him. That's trust in him. That's a willingness to do whatever he asks us to do. Once we make up our mind that that's what we're going to do, we're not going to have any problems over baptism or anything else. Because we're going to repent of our sins, as he says. We're going to recognize him as Lord in our lives, and we're going to act the way he wants us to act. And we're going to do what he wants us to do. And we're going to do it without question. We're just going to be looking, searching, finding out what he wants us to do. That's the approach God wants us to take. And until we fully submit to him, there's no point in going any further. Until we are willing to commit wholly, totally, completely unto him. Have you done that? You have an opportunity. God has been gracious. He's been merciful. He's granted us another day to live here on this earth. Is your relationship with him right? Is it what it ought to be? Is he the one who really rules in your life? Are you willing to do what he says? That's a decision you're going to have to make. Would you make it this morning as we stand, as we sing?